and I'm sure we all want to keep them in our prayers. Well, we want to welcome you this morning to our worship service. Good to see you all. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, especially, we'd like to get to know you better. So if you could fill out one of the community cards there in front of you in the pew, and as you're leaving, place it in the box. We're happy to connect with you and get to know you better. Some of the special announcements that we want to bring to your attention. Genesis Scripture Journals are available at the Connect Center where you can take notes. And they go right along with the Scripture, and it's like a line journal. And if you're interested in that, you can pick one up, and just if you don't mind, I'll leave a $5 donation to pay for the cost. And so this might be helpful during our series in Genesis. Let's see, there's Biblical Hermeneutics with Dr. Bradley S. Belcher on Wednesdays. And this has already been started, but it's not too late to join these 12 sessions that are being held on our Wednesday nights here at church at the Family Life Center, 6:30. So that might be something you'd like to consider seriously to join starting this Wednesday. And there are lots of other ministry opportunities that you'll find in your program. So we hope that you will take the time to look that over carefully and check these things out. Now, this is our monthly missions moment Sunday. So if you have found in your program the insert, we're going to look at that just for a couple moments this morning. And first, let's look at the Bagleys, Bill and Gloria Bagley, who are serving the Lord in Utah under the Rural Home Missionary Association. And Bill has been a pastor for many years, married the president's daughter from Grisboom, and they're a wonderful couple. Bill is a brother of Patty Anderson and Gene Bowers, by the way. So just a couple things here to call to your attention. They are serving the Lord in Garden City, Utah. That's way up in the northeast part of the of the state of Utah by a huge lake called Bear Lake. It's a small town, but they have a church there called the Village Church, and the Lord is really blessing the ministry there. They also have another ministry in this section of stores and in this little mall type thing. You can read about that in the paragraph there near the bottom of the sheet here. But they also have a couple that's been working with them for a year. Their family is known, their last name is Endicott, and they've been a big help in the ministry. And both Charlie and his wife, I'm not sure how to pronounce their name, Michaela maybe. But anyway, they have enjoyed entertaining locals in their home and to get to know them better, and also are committed to helping the youth in the church grow in their faith and in their Bible knowledge. So let's keep the Bagleys in our prayer, especially this coming month of October. And on the other side, we have the Alternatives Ministry, which is one that we support financially now. And Kathy Stoner is the executive director. You see your picture there. Their mission is promoting the value of human life by serving the unborn and their families through the love of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of facets to that ministry. Among other ministries for women, they provide client education and support and free ultrasounds, as well as clothing and supplies for families. And some of our own people are volunteers there, and that's much appreciated. Something you might want to consider as well sometime. One thing I want to point out is the upcoming fall gala featuring Abby Johnson on October 14th at Centerpoint Church. Abby was the one that there was a movie made of her story called Unplanned. She actually was the director of Planned Parenthood, one of those clinics that does a lot of abortions. And one day, when she was observing an abortion and the ultrasound and all, she said, "This is terrible." And God got a hold of her heart and changed, and she quit that job. This was national news. And she had been the employee of the month, even. But she came to the Lord and realized how evil that was, and a lot of it's a lie that you hear about. And so she's going to be the speaker at that Autumn Gala coming up real soon. So you can still sign up for her part of it. The first part where they had food, that filled right up, I guess. So we missed out on that one. Anyway, so these are some things that we can pray especially about this coming month, if you would, for our missionaries. So let's pause and have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we can remember these ministries, these who are faithfully serving you in different aspects of service. Lord, we think of Bill and Gloria, as well as the Endicotts, as they serve you there in Garden City, Utah. We pray for your rich blessing upon them. We know that's a deep Mormon country, and yet it's also where people are coming to the light. And may that continue there in the various ministries that they have. May you meet each of their needs and bless them richly. We also pray your blessing upon Alternatives, Kathy Stoner and all the staff and all those who volunteer, those who give. Bless each and every one. May that work continue, Lord. We thank you for the ways you have blessed it. And so we look forward to the special program coming up at their Autumn Gala. May you richly bless in that as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. Hey, you're all here. Great. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's begin our study today. Genesis chapter 1, you'll find out on page 1 in your Bible. You got to remind people of that, right, Nick? Again, we're going to spend a few more weeks looking at this particular passage, and it's called Scripture Meditation. This won't hurt us at all to hear God's written word over and over again. So verse 1 of Genesis 1, here we see in the creation account, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning." Well, in a world where we are devaluing virtually everything, removing distinctions, redefining ideology, and deconstructing language, it's no wonder that our nation and our world is in so much turmoil and upheaval. When we no longer value life, then lives will simply be callously thrown away, whether it's the life of our neighbor or the life of the unborn. If we continue to remove the distinctions between what is right or wrong, just or unjust, male or female, we will end up with a society that embraces moral chaos that will ultimately lead to injustice for everyone. If we keep redefining our words and suggest that everyone has access to their own meanings, then we will no longer be able to communicate about anything, and everything will be lost in translation. In a relative world where everyone's view is equally valid, everyone's individual understanding of reality will become their reality, regardless of what, in fact, is true in reality. And as we are seeing this played out weekly in our own society, our egocentric and myopic perspectives will ultimately lead to a civilization that has no regard for the rule of law, no respect for authority, and no love for people. This, in turn, will ultimately lead to a culture where there will be no regard for what is ultimately right before God, since everyone will end up doing what appears to be right in their own eyes. God help us. Contrary to popular belief, man is not the centerpiece of establishing value, determining distinctions, ordaining meaning, or creating an environment for life and judgment. For all of these things belong to the creative and magnificent mind of our God. God alone determines value. God alone determines distinctions. God alone ordains the meaning of all things. God alone will bring all things into His judgment. He is the one to whom we must answer. He is the one to whom we have to do. He is the one who has created this incredible world for us to enjoy. He alone is the standard. He alone is righteous. He alone is just. He has no rival. He is God alone. Now, with that being said, I have a disclaimer for you. I'd like to share with you. I don't always have a disclaimer, but today I have a disclaimer because we're going to get into some pretty crazy topics that we got to deal with. And I just want to share with you a little bit about what I'm up against in sharing what I'm going to share with you today. From age 5 to 21, many of you have had 16 years or more of secular humanist evolutionary programming through our public school system. Isn't that about right? Versus 35 to 40 minutes once a week hearing what the Bible has to say. You see, that's really not a fair contest, is it? Some of you have never been taught what creationists believe from a biblical creationist point of view. So I'd like to invite you to suspend your previous teaching and judgment and consider what God has to say this morning about His creation. By the way, I'd like to remind you that I, too, was also taught and brought up in the same secular system of evolutionary science as you were, but I have now totally rejected that perspective and those theories over against the claims of Scripture. Some might say I'm a fool or that I am naive, but I would like to remind you that I am first and foremost a mathematician and a scientist. And I have evaluated the claims of Scripture over against the claims of science over and over again. The Bible wins out in demonstrating its veracity, that is, its truthfulness, through what is known as correspondence. Now, this is huge, this concept of correspondence. Through correspondence, I should be able to consider the claims of the Bible and then measure them against what we experience in the world. As I read the Bible, I should be able to go out into the world and go, yes, they're the same. And I don't know about you, but as time has gone on in my life, the more I study God's Word, the more correspondence I see. I'm not seeing less over time, I'm seeing more. Where God's Word completely agrees with what we find in His creation. In every respect. The more I've studied the Scripture, the more correspondence I see. Quite frankly, I can't find anything that is factually wrong with anything the Bible claims. If you can find a factual error in the Bible, then by all means, please share it with me. I'd love to see your proof on how wrong the Bible is. When in doubt, I'm going to go with the absolute and unchanging authority of God's Word and not man's ever-changing construct of secular, humanistic, evolutionary storytelling, because that's what it is. If you'd like more information from the point of view I will be sharing with you this morning, you can check out two awesome websites. One is icr.org, that's the Institute for Creation Research.org, that's out in California, and then or also answersingenesis.org, that group is down in Kentucky. So, Now that we've got the disclaimer out of the way, let's ask God's help in our study. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible opportunity we have this morning to dive into your word and to tear it apart to make sure we understand what you're saying and what it means to us. Lord, we want to hear these things and then rightly apply them to our lives as we encounter your truth. Oh God, help us. We need your help to do this and do this well. So Lord, we ask that you would be our guide. You'd be our teacher ultimately. We want to hear from you, from your word, more than anything else that we talk about today. So Lord, have your way in our hearts and our minds. We ask this in your son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Well, if you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth that's presented from this text for us to consider. God alone sets the standard for what is good. Make no mistake, God alone is the one who sets the standard for what is good. Notice what it said in verse 4 after God creates the light. It says, and God saw that the light was good. So after he makes the light, his proclamation, God's statement, his understanding with what he sees or how he sees what he's made is that it is good. In the Hebrew, the word is tov. It has a range of meaning of being good, beautiful, best. And by the way, the same word tov shows up in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And then, of course, God says in verse 31, it's very good. So all that he's creating every day, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. It's tov, it's beautiful. Beloved, God establishes value. We don't. If God says something is good, then you can rest assured that it is good. If God says something's not good, it's not good. Man in and of himself is incapable of valuing rightly. Apart from Christ, we have no capacity to see things and value them in a right light. Now, for example, I'm not even going to say the name of this particular piece of art, and I use the word art very loosely. Perhaps you've heard about this particular piece of art by the American artist and photographer Andres Serrano that depicts a small plastic crucifix submerged in a glass of the artist's urine. Okay, you just heard that, right? Yeah, that's horrible, right? This piece of art was a winner of the Southeastern Center for Contemporary Arts Awards in the Visual Arts Competition, which was sponsored in part by the National Endowment of the Arts, which is a United States government agency that offers support and funding for artistic projects without controlling content. Ladies and gentlemen, this, whatever piece of art this is not good. Are you with me? Are you okay with that? It's not good. This is not beautiful. This just demonstrates how messed up we are in our inability to determine what is good or not. In contrast, when God creates the light, not only what is it good, it was beautiful. We all resonate with the beauty of light, do we not? Some of you are a little more lighthearted and happy on a sunshiny day, right? Because you like the sunlight. It's all gloomy and overcast. People get a little grumpy, a little gloomy, right? With sunshine, oh, it's a bright, sunshiny day. It's awesome. Or the beauty and the serenity of a tranquil sunset. Or the glory of the sunrise. We lived in the hills of Buda in Budapest several years ago. And where we lived, we could see the sunrise. And it was glorious when it had come up in the city of Budapest in front of us, and boom, here comes the sun. It was just absolutely magnificent. You almost could take a picture every day. It was so awesome. This is our God. God alone sets the standard for what is good. But not only that, secondly, God alone determines the distinctions between all things. He's the one who distinguishes all things on our behalf. In verse 4, it goes on to say, and God separated the light from the darkness. God creates the distinction between the light and the dark. He creates the separation. That's his to do. This is who he is. This is how he operates. God separates the light from the darkness. He determines the distinction between all things, light and dark, black and white, true and false, hot and cold, male, female, rough and smooth, good and evil, narrow and wide, love and hate, merciful and unmerciful, fair and unfair, just and unjust, moral and immoral. In the creation account, God separates the light from the dark. He's going to separate the waters from the waters. We'll look at that in a moment. And then next week, we'll look at how he separates the dry land from the seas. God is the one who determines the distinction between all things, not man. Man, on the other hand, likes to cloud distinctions. Man labors vigorously to erase distinctions. We want to make things gray, lukewarm, sexless, benign, non-binary, non-moral, or rather immoral, or ultimately amoral, where there is no real right or wrong. Man labors to make all distinctions relative. That's what we do. It's all relative. Maybe some of you remember this. Remember the Clarence Thomas hearings when he was up for the Supreme Court? Got a picture there, Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill. Back in 1991, some of you, I watched quite a bit of the hearings trying to figure out what happened here. If you understand, he's up for the Supreme Court. Anita Hill comes forward as a whistleblower saying, he said these horrible things to me that were inappropriate. He shouldn't be on the Supreme Court. Clarence Thomas all the while says, I didn't say those such things. I never said it. She says, he said it. He says, I didn't say it. Now, like I said, I watched quite a bit of this, and my conclusion was, I have no clue. I don't know who said what or didn't say what. I don't know. How could I possibly know? I wasn't there. But then Joe Biden, way before he's president, shows up, and he says, well, you know, I think they're both telling the truth. Now, that's the one thing I knew with certainty couldn't possibly be true, right? That they were both telling the truth. Someone was lying. Because it can't be that he said these things and he didn't say these things at the same time, the same circumstance. This is how we muddle things. This is how we are. But God alone determines the distinctions between all things. Things are way more black and white than they are gray. Hate to break it to you. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy the kind of day we're experiencing now. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, this young pastor, he says, I charge you, Tim, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Why is he exhorting him to preach this way? Why? Because for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't want to hear it. They won't want it read to them. They won't want it told them. Rather, they'll have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Oh, just tell me a nice little Jesus story so I can feel good about myself. By the way, I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to tell you little stories, make you feel good. I'm here to preach the word of God, the whole counsel of God, as best I can. God help me. Having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Yeah, been there, done that. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. God alone determines the distinctions between all things. That's who he is. That's what he does. Thirdly, though, God alone ordains the meaning of all things. He's God. He can call stuff whatever he wants to call it. In verse 5, notice what it says. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Does he not have a right to call stuff what he wants to call it? Hey, the light part, that's a day. The night part, that's the dark part, that's night. In that God is the creator of all things, he has the right to define the meaning of all that there is. God ordains the definitions and meanings of the physical world. Here he calls the light day and the dark night. This is not complicated. God ordains the definitions of the abstract world through his word. We see this all over the place. We find the definition of love through Jesus' own words. Throughout Scripture, God is love, we're told. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what love is. God can define love the way he wants to because he's the generator of all that is love. Faith, God defines faith for us in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Notice how faith is based on a conviction. To have a conviction in a court of law, what must you have? You must have evidence presented. And when the evidence is presented, a verdict comes in based on the data presented. Don't have enough evidence, can't draw the conclusion. But that's what faith is. It's not just believing things, well, I hope it's true. No, faith is having evidence to understand what's true and real. As God, he has every right to ordain the meaning of all things. Now look, at the end of 5, he goes on to say, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Literally, in the Hebrew, day one. God ordained what a day is. A day is defined by God by the separation of light and dark. And by the way, it really doesn't even have to do anything with the sun or the moon since they aren't going to be created till day 4. A day is defined by a light part and a dark part. A day is defined by an evening and a morning. As a matter of fact, you know, if somebody showed up on the planet who'd never been here before, who'd never been on a planet before, and you started to talk to them and try to explain to them what a day is, what's a 24-hour time period, how would you explain it to them? Okay, and you don't have access to a clock. All you could just explain, well, there's going to be a light part and a dark part, that's a day. I mean, how else do you explain it to them, right? You understand? Are you with me on this? There's another way to discuss this. But people read this and they go, I wonder what God means by this. Oh, a day must be millions of years. No, it's a day, 24 hours. This is not complicated. For decades, men have attempted to redefine what God means by day one. But what they don't realize is as they do so, they end up discrediting all that God has to say. So let's take a look at what yom means. That's the Hebrew word for yom, for day. When used with an ordinal number, whenever in Scripture you see day, yom, with an ordinal number, you go, what's an ordinal number? Well, there's cardinal numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. An ordinal number is first, second, third. So this is the first day, day one. This becomes an ordinal. It gives us an order, right? So whenever you see that, whenever you see an ordinal number with the word yom, it always refers to, in the Hebrew text, to a 24-hour time period. Most every Jewish rabbi would insist that the text is always referring to a 24-hour time period here in Genesis 1. So now, maybe you weren't sure about this, but I want you to be sure. I want you to see this. Uses of day outside of Genesis 1. In other words, in the rest of the Old Testament, including Genesis, all the way to Malachi, the word yom in Hebrew, watch this, whenever you have the word day plus a number, 410 times, it always means an ordinary day, every time. Really? You can go check it out, go do that 410 times, and you'll go, yeah, it's a day. Look at this, evening and morning together without day, that shows up 38 times, that always means an ordinary 24-hour day. When you take evening or morning with the word day, 23 times each it shows up, always means an ordinary day. And then if you have night with day 52 times, always means an ordinary day. I don't know, when I read this, then I'm thinking, well, I think it's a day. Are you with me? But we read and go, boy, I wonder what God meant. What are we doing? Why would we ask the question? What people don't realize is as they attack the meaning of the word day, they are ultimately attacking the cross of Christ. How so? How's that possible? Well, look, guys, we know what happens. We take the Bible, right, and we lay it next to, you know, evolutionary theory. Here's God's word over here, God's perfect word, and here's evolutionary theory, man's fallible opinion. And when we try to compare them, which one gets altered? We start slicing up the Bible. That's what Thomas Jefferson did. He just cut out the parts he didn't like. He did. When people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? People start messing with the Bible. When, by the way, the evolutionists, the scientists, they keep changing their minds on everything. So you've got man's ideas, looking through the lens of man's ideas, evolutionary theory, millions of years, you know, all these sedimentary rock thing, and then fossil history record, pain, death, killing disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, extinction. Understand this ends up, if this is how you see things, and somehow you're going to jam that idea in the Bible, you're attacking the cross of Christ. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? How is that possible? Look, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. And Adam goes, yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. And they're on top of a pile of dead stuff. Is that good? It makes no sense. If you had millions of years of the Bible, this is what you get. You know, after the sin enters in, right, in chapter 3, God curses the earth after Adam's sin, and he says to them, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And Adam could just say, well, so what? There's been thorns and thistles for millions of years. Big deal. You see how messed up this is? Is this the definition of very good? I don't think so, right? That's very good. That's way more better. Where the critters weren't eating each other. That's what it says in the Genesis account. All the vegetation was for the critters. And you go, yeah, but what about those creatures with the big teeth? Have you ever seen a fruit bat? You ever seen a fruit bat? You ever see the fangs on that thing? What's it eat? Fruit. Okay. Can you be okay with this? One day the lion will lay down with the lamb. You watch the National Geographic, right? And you got the antelope running. It's beautiful. And here comes a cheetah. And we go, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And there's that moment when the cheetah actually catches the antelope. We kind of go, oh, that's too bad. Beautiful creature, just shredded, you know. And we kind of wince at that because we know that something's not right about that. It's kind of gory and sad. But if this is how God created it and it was all good, what should we expect? We have to remember why and understand what's at stake here with this discussion. If evolution is true, then Adam and Eve started out by living on a pile of dead things, which in fact isn't good. But we know from Scripture that God cursed the earth after Adam's sin, not before. If a day represents thousands of years or millions of years in an attempt to accommodate the fossil record, then when Adam and Eve show up, then they are living on a pile of dead things, which by definition is not a good thing. As we are told over and over in Genesis 1, how can God's creation be good if it is designed with death and destruction from the beginning? Scripture contends that death and destruction are the specific result of man's sin and rebellion and are therefore not a part of God's original creation. Listen to what Scripture said. Genesis 2:16, as early as Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's when death starts. It's when man and woman rebel against God. Romans 6:23, you know it, for the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's how it happened. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The only solution for death and destruction in this world is ultimately Christ. And we know this. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Beloved, sin is the problem and Christ is the solution. However, if God made a world full of death and destruction to begin with, then Christ's death and resurrection becomes meaningless. His death and resurrection, in effect, accomplishes no real thing. Why? If God created a world of death and destruction from the beginning, then apparently sin does not bring death. God did when he made it. If God created a world of death and destruction, then Christ is no remedy for death because death is a part of God's so-called good design. Oops. However, if we have brought death and destruction upon ourselves through our disobedience and rebellion, then Christ is most certainly the solution for our need of salvation. He conquered death once and for all of us, that we might have life. So what are the implications of this? Well, maybe the earth is a lot younger than what the evolutionary scientists are telling us. Perhaps we are really dealing with a younger earth. Well, what about the fossil record? What about the fossil record? That's really not a problem at all. Why? Because there's this thing in the Bible called a global flood, Noah's flood, where the whole world was flooded. Again, by way of correspondence, what would I expect to find if I went and looked at a world that God said he flooded? I'd expect to find billions and billions of dead stuff buried all over the planet in cementated rock, and that's exactly what you find. Billions and billions of dead things buried all over the planet. Huge coal fields, huge oil fields, huge shale fields. It's all there. Go look. It's everywhere. Like it's in Cleveland. What? In Cleveland? You know, Standard Oil was founded by the Rockefellers in Cleveland. Why? Because there was oil under Cleveland. He sucked most of it out by now. It's out in the West. It's in Alaska. It's in the North Sea. It's in the Gulf of Mexico. It's in Alaska. It's in the Middle East. It's all over the place. Evidence of God's incredible destructive powers through a global flood. This is who he is. This is what he did because of man's rebellion. So I don't have to explain all the stratification of all these creatures all over the place because we have an account for that. This isn't a problem at all. God has clearly determined what a day is. God alone determines the definitions for all things. Lastly, this morning, don't miss this one. Here we go. God alone creates the environment for life and judgment. Now we come to day two, and quite frankly, we got three verses here for day two, and you kind of wonder, well, what did he really do? It doesn't look like he did much on day two, only to find out that, oh boy, he did a lot on day two. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. You kind of go, what just happened here? Well, he separated the light and the dark. Now he's separating the waters from the waters. Well, how did he do that? Well, let's take a look. Well, day one, we have waters over the face of the deep. That's what we read. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, right? Day two, God says he separates the waters. And specifically, in verse 7, it says, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse or something below from the waters that were above the expanse. Well, how would you draw that? So that no matter where you were on the planet, there'd be water below you and water above you. Oh, maybe like that. You've had H2O, water on the planet, and maybe a water vapor canopy above. Now, it wouldn't be actual, you know, water, thick water, because you wouldn't be able to see through it, and it'd block out all the sun. But if it was water vapor, not a problem. Matter of fact, there's a lot of water vapor in this room right now. There's some. Want to see it? I can put on my glasses right now. Matter of fact, if we cooled the temperature down right now, all the water molecules in the air would jump out of the air onto everything that's in here. It's called condensation. My chemist friend is nodding his head, saying, that's exactly right. Okay? This isn't complicated. So it'd be water vapor. It'd be translucent. You see right through it? And you go, really? Yeah. Well, why not? That's what it says. Now, watch the language on this. It turns out in Hebrew, the word for water is the word mayim. You got mayim above and water below. So you got mayim up there and mayim below. And then it says in our passage here, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the waters under the expanse, from the waters that are above the expanse. Watch this. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. Now, some of your translations, like the old King James, said, you know, the firmament. And when you heard firmament, you thought, well, that's like dry land or something because it's firm. No, no, it's the heavens. Land doesn't show up till day 3. So he calls it heaven. Now watch this. You got Malium above, Malium below in the Hebrew, and he says, and the expanse, this expanse, he says, is heaven. And the Hebrew word for heaven is the word Shemayim. So you got the Malium above, Malium below, and between the two Maliums is the Shemayim, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? In the Hebrew even. You go, wow, crazy. So what would this mean? Well, I don't know if you knew this or not, but right now as we're sitting here, we're all being radiated to death by this giant ball up in the sky called the sun. Have you seen that thing, the sun? It's really big, it's really hot, and right now you're being drilled all over your body with radiation. Matter of fact, you think at night you go to bed and you're under the covers and you're in your room that you're safe from the sun, but there are some rays that are so powerful that the rays are actually going through the planet and nailing you right in the head. This is why we're dealing with cancer and a whole host of other health maladies. Why? Because we're all being slowly radiated to death by the sun. And so if there was a water vapor canopy, this would create a lot of potential awesomeness where people could live for quite a bit. You ever notice in the biblical account, prior to the flood, people are living for like a long, long time. Like Adam lived 930 years. Really? Yeah. Methuselah, the oldest living guy we think of, is 969 years. You go, wow. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, has some thoughts about what this would look like. Listen to what he has to say. If there was a water vapor canopy by way of the separation of these waters, since water vapor has the ability both to transmit incoming solar radiation and to retain and disperse much of the radiation reflected from the Earth's surface, it would serve as a global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniformly pleasant warm temperature all over the world. Creation scientists believe the temperature differentiation is probably like 20 to 30 degrees from pole to pole, which would mean it would be nice and warm everywhere. This huge greenhouse effect, there would be vegetation in Antarctica and in the north, all over the place. Secondly, with nearly uniform temperatures, great air mass movements would be inhibited and windstorms would be unknown. Thirdly, with no global air circulation, the hydrologic cycle of the present world could not be implemented, and there could be no rain except directly over the bodies of water from which it might have evaporated. So think about this. We're told in the flood account that there had been no rain up until that point. Matter of fact, in Genesis 2, we're told the earth was watered by dew, by way of condensation, every night, every morning cycle. So, fifthly here, the planet would have been maintained not only at uniform temperatures, but also at comfortable uniform humidities by means of daily local evaporation condensation. Sixthly, the combination of warm temperature and adequate moisture everywhere would be conducive later to extensive stands of lush vegetation all over the world with no barren deserts or ice caps. That's amazing. If you've ever been down to Arizona and you've gone down to the southwest United States, you'll maybe go to one of the parks where the petrified forest. The petrified forest, what are you talking about? Well, it used to be a forest there. It's a desert now. Well, what happened? Well, maybe there was a forest there before, and now it's gone. It's now been petrified. The combination of warm temperature and adequate moisture everywhere would be conducive later to extensive stands of lush vegetation all over the world with no barren deserts or ice caps. And a vapor canopy would also be highly effective in filtering out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from outer space. These are known to be the source of both somatic and genetic mutations, which decrease the viability of the individual and the species, respectively. Thus, the canopy would contribute effectively to human and animal health and longevity. But not only that, some have objected to the idea of a heavy vapor canopy because of the great increase in atmospheric pressure, which it would cause at the Earth's surface. Rather than being a problem, however, the effect would contribute still further to health and longevity. Modern biomedical research is increasingly proving that such hyperbaric pressures are very effective in combating disease and in promoting good health generally. There should be no problem in organisms living under high external pressures, provided their internal pressures had time to adjust correspondingly. And then lastly, Later, when needed, these upper waters, this reservoir, would provide the reservoir from which God would send the great flood to save the godly remnant from the hopelessly corrupt population of that day. The content of water vapor in the present atmosphere, if all precipitated, would cover the earth only to a depth of about 1 inch. But prior to that, it could have flooded the whole thing. Now, this is amazing. So here's the question. How much water would God have to create to flood the whole earth? Not a drop. It's all there, ready to go. How so? Well, let's see. Let's take a look at our picture here. Again, if we've got solar radiation warming the whole planet, everything would be nice and warm, which would stand for more vegetation, more animals everywhere, more land everywhere, less water on the planet, until that canopy was dispersed somehow. And then the great deluge comes, and we kind of wonder, well, how did God disperse the canopy? A couple possibilities. There would have to be some huge cataclysmic event. We'd have to somehow get particulates up into the atmosphere so that the water molecules could coalesce on the particles to come down as rain. This is how rain works, right? And so you'd have to have some big event. By the way, there's a couple big meteor hits on our planets, on our planet. One of the biggest ones, the Chicxulub crater. You ever check that out? Look it up. The Chicxulub crater. They're still finding out more information about it. You guys, the debris field for the Chicxulub crater is the Gulf of Mexico. That's how big that one was. That's a big enough hit to precipitate this canopy, if God so chose to do so. And of course, because the earth is a giant magnet and all these particles would be ionized with a charge, these particles are naturally going to go to the poles. And so you're going to have instant ice caps. You understand how thick the ice caps are? Some places, like up in Greenland, even with all the shrinking and melting, there's some places that are still 10,000 feet thick of freshwater ice. You understand? 10,000, that's like 2 miles of freshwater ice. And Antarctica is still deeper yet. And you're like, you're kidding me. Freshwater ice. And by the way, all kinds of critters are all frozen in it. Alligators, mammoths, monkeys. Name the critter, it's in the pile, frozen. They keep finding stuff when there's a meltback. Some of the mammoths they found still have buttercups in their mouth. They were frozen that fast. They were having lunch and they froze to death. You go, wow. So what would happen? The earth would cool down, big heat loss out in the space. Earth would cool down. We'd have this thing called an ice age, right? And then ever since the ice age, we've just been warming up. People go, global warming. Yeah, we're warming up from this thing called an ice age. Yeah, okay. This big ball in the sky is keeping things warm. This is not insurmountable in terms of what God did on day two, guys. In terms of correspondence, and this is what God said he did. Now let's go look at the evidence out there and go, this is interesting. There's more here than I've thought about. Then the question comes up, well, what about the dinosaurs? What happened to the dinosaurs? Which, by the way, the word dinosaur doesn't show up in your Bible because the word dinosaur is a newer word. It's only about 150 years old. And so the word, like in Job 40, you'll see the word behemoth, which literally in Hebrew means big critter. Okay? And it's clearly referencing something that's dinosauric of some sort. But, you know, Noah, when he brings the animals on the boat, he's not stupid as God brings them to him. The biggest dinosaur egg on the planet is no bigger than this, like a bowling ball. If you hatch a T-Rex, boom, it's right there in your hands. You got your big T-Rex right here, right? You take the T-Rex, I'm going to put it next to the bears. They're going to hibernate anyway. It's going to be great. No problem. Totally doable. Why would you take a full-size one, right? By the way, think about it. If cold-blooded creatures grow a little bit every year, like a frog. You just let the bullfrog grow every year. They grow, they get a little bigger every year. Turtle gets a little bit bigger every year. Take a dinosaur and let it live 900 years. How big is that thing going to get? As big as your house, I'm telling you. This explains a lot. People living for long ages. Beloved, God alone creates the environment for life and his judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Isn't that what we're dealing with in our culture? We're being mocked, being made fun of for believing crazy things like this, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, verse 5. Other translations say, it escapes their notice. They deliberately overlooked this fact that God judged the world before, and by the way, he's going to do it again. By the same word, the heavens, verse 7, the earth that now exists are stored up for fire. The last one was a wet one. The next one's going to be a hot one. Stay tuned. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, for God, that's the case. For us, a day is always a day, right? For God, he sees the whole thing. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is what God wants for you, that you would turn to him in light of the fact that he's judged the planet before and he's going to judge it again. And he's not slow in fulfilling his promise, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They deliberately overlook this fact. It escapes their notice. Ladies and gentlemen, even right now, every week, people are overlooking the reality, even though it's right in front of them, that God judged the planet before. And you go, well, how are they overlooking the reality? Every week they go to the gas station and they fill up their car with fossil fuels that came by way of God's judgment in a flood. It escapes their notice that God judged before and he's going to do it again. Better question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the fact that he will judge again? And as I said, next one's going to be hot. Are you in Christ? Do you understand who our God is? Contrary to popular belief, man is not the centerpiece of establishing value, determining distinctions, ordaining meaning or creation, creating an environment for life and judgment. For all of these things belong to the creative and magnificent mind of God. He sets the standards. He determines the distinctions, he ordains the meaning, and he creates the environment for life and judgment. This is our God. He is God alone. Would you please stand as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have dumped the apple cart today with incredible things that we've been able to consider in light of what you have said, and in light of what we can experience as we go look at this world. On day two, you separated the waters and you made everything ready for your judgment by way of a global flood. It's all there, ready to go. Which means that when man rebelled, you weren't surprised by that. You weren't taken off guard. You were prepared because you know all things. You are God. In light of the fact, Lord, that we are dealing with an all-knowing, all-powerful God, Lord, help us in our frailty, in our weakness, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we turn to you and recognize what we don't know. That we'd submit ourselves to you afresh and anew. That we'd understand that your word is true and it's right. And we can go observe the world and go, yes, that's exactly the way things are. Lord, thank you. Thank you for correspondence. Thank you for the revelation you've given to us by your word, and thank you for the revelation, confirmation we have through what you've made and how you've made all things. You are God and we are not. Lord, it's my prayer that there's not anyone here that would be lost. Lord, may it not escape our notice that you judged the world before and you're going to do it again. but that we would turn to you even now, seeking your face, turning to you, saying, yes, Lord, you are right. Your word is truth, and I've been wrong. I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his salvation. Lord, thank you. Thank you for attending to us. Thank you for the power of your word today. Thank you, Lord, for setting the course for all things for us. We pray all this in your son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a fantastic week. Don't let it escape your notice.